Hear this scripture reading today from Exodus 20, verses 2 through 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love and keep my commandments. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
All right, well, good morning. It's great to be with you all and to see everyone. We got a full gym in here today. We're at capacity, and we have a full overflow room and our backup overflow room, and so it's great to have people coming back to church during this season where there's so many barriers to worshiping together. It's always good to be with God's people. No matter what seems like obstacles, they're actually opportunities for us to encounter God and to enjoy his spirit among us. So that's what we're doing this morning. I do have two quick announcements for you. The first one is that in the hallway out here or online, if you're watching online, you can go to our website, but the new DC semester is kicking off. DCs are our small group ministries. They're called discipleship collectives, and the reason we call them DCs is because we want to emphasize that these groups are the hub for where care and love and growth in our discipleship really is in a focused way takes place. And so we would really, if you consider Missio Day to be your church, we would love for you to be a part of a DC. You can either sign up in the hallway or go to our website, missiodayfalcon.org. And the other announcement I have is if you are new or new-ish to the church, next week after church, immediately following church, we're going to provide a lunch for you, and we would love to get to know you a little bit better as a newcomer, and then also to explain some of our vision and values and the way that we do things around here. So if you are new or newish and you've never been to a lunch, we would love to have you join us next week. You can RSVP for that either in the connection table in the hallway, or you can go to the website for that as well. So those are our announcements this morning. We're going to get into the study of God's Word today. And as we get going, I think one of the things I wanted to let us know is this morning is going to have a little bit different feel than what we've done in the past. After the sermon today, we're going to have two of our elders come up, and they're going to pray. We're going to lead a time of corporate prayer for us as a church, and they're going to share some thoughts and reflections on really just the state of our culture right now and where things have been the last few weeks. We probably should have said something last week, and I neglected to do that, so I'm sorry for that. But with the events of I guess it was January 6th, with the Capitol and the riot and all that stuff that happened, we really want our church to be a place where no matter what's going on in culture, that we can come together, we can process what's taking place and how we're feeling and process it in light of the truth of God's word. So that's what we're going to do at the end of the sermon today. But we're still going to be in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And one of the reasons for that is one of the values that we have here that we want to cling to is that no matter what passage of scripture we are in, if it is God's word and it's true and it's given out of his love for us, then that means that it is broadly applicable no matter what is going on in our lives. And what we're going to see today is that this passage relates to some very specific things that are taking place in our culture. Saying that the Bible is broadly applicable doesn't mean that we can twist it and warp it and force it into meaning things that we want it to mean. But what it does mean is that if the Bible is chiefly a revelation of God's character, of who he is, if it's a picture for us of who we are to be as God's people, then the character of God and the character of his people is always applicable no matter what's going on in our society. And so here's an example to get going. As you watched on TV last Wednesday, the 6th, as you saw what took place of people storming the Capitol, of the riots and all the aftermath of all that took place, one of the things that we have heard people say time and time again is that it feels like the soul of our nation is in turmoil. Okay, you guys heard that phrase used at many different points this year, I'm sure, that the soul of our nation is in turmoil. Here's the problem, though. Nations don't have souls. People do. Okay, so what do they mean by that phrase, that the soul of our nation is in turmoil? I think what's going on is that all of us, no matter where you fall on any of these issues or political spectrums or any thoughts about what's going on in society, we all can tell intuitively that there's something deeper going on in our society. This is not just things, business as normal, people reacting to decisions that are made by governmental leaders. There is something deeply stirring within our country and within the hearts of our people. And so what this passage in 1 Corinthians is going to show us is that the thing that is deeper, the thing that's deeper that's going on, is this: there's this spiritual reality that is at play amongst everything that we do in life. Okay, at a soul level, there is always something deeper going on. And so if we respond to what our souls are doing, if we respond to what God is doing in our souls, we're going to see that even though the world seems completely out of control, the people of God have always had truth to speak into that. And that when we worship Jesus clearly and in truth, that will be the beacon that the church can be for society, that we will be able to shine that light to be that city on a hill that God talks about. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 10, like I said, and I'm going to, as we go, we're going to draw out several themes that come up in this passage. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person here and for each person watching online. I thank you for the fact that you are always working, that you are using your word to do your work, and that when you are studied, when you are glorified, when you are worshiped, like we're doing this morning, that is a good thing in your sight, that it brings glory to your Son, that it encourages your people, that it allows us to love people better than we would if we hadn't been intentional about worshiping you this morning. And so I pray that as we study your word, that you would do that work in our hearts, that you would show us what it is that you are up to, that you would convict us where we need conviction, that you would comfort us where we need comforted, and that you would do all of this through the power of your word and for the glory of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so if you've been following along with us in 1 Corinthians, we're in the middle of this passage from chapter 8 to chapter 11. Is all about food sacrifice to idols. And in the ancient world, and Corinth in particular, there was temples to other deities all over the place, to Zeus and Aphrodite and all these other Greek gods that you're familiar with from different Greek mythology. And so it was a very common problem or question for people living in Corinth. If the only meat that you could buy, if the only place you could buy meat had already been sacrificed as an act of worship on an altar to a temple of one of these gods, the question for Christians was, can we eat the meat that has been sacrificed to these other idols? And like we said last week, this is not something that is easily applicable to us as Americans. I've never gone to Costco and said, can I talk to the butcher? I just want to make sure that this meat was not offered to an idol before I bought it today. That's not something that we do. But what we saw last week was that whether or not we have idols that are made of stone or some kind of metal in a temple, we all have idols in our hearts. Okay? And an idol is something that pulls your heart away from Jesus and it tempts you to put your hope and your trust in something else. And what we saw last week is that the consequences of going after idols, of worshiping idols, whether it's something made of stone like the people in Corinth were wrestling with, or whether it's something like approval or control or power or those things with our own hearts, if you go after an idol, the consequences are devastating. All right? Paul says he doesn't want to become disqualified from the inheritance of Jesus because he has gone after these other idols instead. And so what Paul ended last week by saying is that we have a faithful God who, when we are tempted, he has provided a way of escape, that we can always escape from this temptation to go after other idols. And then what he said in chapter or verse 14 was, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And so that was the command that Paul left us with. He's saying, if God is faithful and he has provided a way of escape, our responsibility is to take that way of escape. Okay, God shows his care for us in giving us a way out when we are tempted to sin. Our responsibility in the midst of that temptation is to take the avenue of escape that he has provided for us. So that means we need to be intentional about fleeing the sin that we are struggling with. And what we should have done a better job of last week was giving some examples of what that looks like. Because if an idol or a temptation in your heart can lead you away from Jesus, we need to run from these idols, run from temptation, as if our souls depend on it, because they do, in fact, is what Paul is telling us. So that means that if your idol is comfort, you need to be intentional about killing that idol of comfort in your heart. And one way you can do that is by fasting regularly. Instead of saying that your life depends on having a certain level of pleasure, if you deny yourself things like food or media or things like that, it's a way of strengthening your soul and helping you flee from that idol of comfort. If you have the idol of approval, the way that you flee from the idol of approval might mean you delete your Instagram and Facebook accounts, right? If every time you go online, you have this hunger and this desire for people to tell you that you're doing good, that you are worth enough, then maybe getting rid of that social media is what it means to flee from that idol. If your idol is control, And you want to make sure that your life is just going the way you want it to do, I think the best thing for you to do to flee that idol of control is to practice the discipline of Sabbath. to take 24 hours a week where you just, or 24 hours a day, nope, let me say it again, 24 hours, one day a week, there we go, one day out of seven, to say that I'm going to just spend time worshiping and resting. I'm going to feast in God's presence. I'm not going to worry about getting all these things done and doing this work by myself. I'm going to trust that God is actually working in my life. And maybe that's the way that you kill that idol of comfort. If you have the idol of greed, be generous. If you have the idol of lust, get rid of your smartphone. Whatever it takes to kill these idols, to flee from idolatry, we want to be intentional about doing that. And the reason we need to do that is because your heart has to worship something. Okay, your heart cannot be a vacuum. Your heart will always be going after something, worshiping something. And so if you flee from the idols, the command from Jesus then is we need to flee towards him. We need to run towards Jesus because our heart always has to be worshiping something. So that's the long introduction into what we're going to talk about today, is this idea that at a heart level, at a soul level, there is always something deeper going on. And if we don't flee from idols to Jesus, we're going to find ourselves trapped worshiping these other idols and actually doing some things at a soul level that we don't want to do. So from what Paul does there, with the rest of this passage from 15 to 22, he's going to give us all these examples of how there's always something deeper going on. Okay, there's always something deeper going on. So let's look at verse 15 together. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." And if you've been reading along in 1 Corinthians, this kind of seems absurd, right? Because the Corinthians have messed up at almost every single step of their journey. So when Paul says, "I speak as to sensible people," it's natural to think, wait, is he being sarcastic here? What does he mean, speaks to sensible people? These people are not sensible. They are imbeciles. They're the opposite of sensible. But what I think what he's doing is, again, remember this theme we're talking about today is that there's always something deeper going on. And what Paul is doing is saying, not that the Corinthians are so smart and wise in and of themselves that he trusts them to make the right decisions. What he's doing instead is he's going back to this idea that he first introduced in chapter 3, where he says, in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So the something deeper that is going on is saying that I can speak the truth to you about fleeing idols, not because you're smart, but because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And if the Holy Spirit is inside of you, he will lead you into all truth. So in John chapter 16, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. Which the application from here means that if we are followers of Christ, if the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, is in you, then we as Christians of all people should care about the truth. Now, in light of the events this last week or last few weeks, that means that Christians should be the most resilient people when it comes to conspiracy theories. Right? Isn't that's the pull of conspiracy theories, though, right? Is that they say that they have the unique take on truth, right? Isn't that what makes a good conspiracy? Is you're saying that no one else knows the truth, but you have this unique knowledge that gives you this influence and power because you have that insight? But if believing a conspiracy theory, like has happened to so many people in our country, if believing a conspiracy leads you toward hatred, to anxiety, towards anger, towards division, towards all these other sinful emotions, then I'm not sure you can say it's the Holy Spirit of Truth that is leading you into that. Because the Spirit, where the Spirit is, there's the fruit of the Spirit. There's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, all those things. Okay, so what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is having the Spirit in you means that you should be led into the truth. He can speak to them as sensible people because he trusts that the Spirit will lead them into truth. And so from there, he goes on to verse 16. Again, this idea there's always something deeper going on. And he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And so now what we did last week talking about idols was talk mostly about my heart and your heart and how as individuals we're tempted into sin when our hearts go after other things. What Paul's doing this morning is he's speaking very clearly to what it means to be the body of Christ together, to corporately, when we gather, worship Jesus as our Savior. So what he's doing in verse 16 is he's saying that when we gather to take communion, when we take the cup of wine or the cup of juice, that is the blood of Christ. When we take the bread or the cracker, that's the body of Christ. And in a very real and spiritual way, the thing that is deeper that's going on is we are participating in, we are fellowshipping with, we are communing with the very person of Jesus. Yeah, our worship when we gather is not just going through some religious emotions with no significance to our souls. At a soul level, we are actually communing with and participating with Jesus himself. That's why communion is the most significant aspect of what we do when we gather. According to Paul here, this verse is amazing. When you grab that on your table is the little bit of dehydrated juice or whatever that is, and the little flat, tasteless cracker, you're not just taking something that adds a few calories to your diet. What you're doing is at a soul level, you are participating in, you're fellowshipping with the Son of God himself. So and we know this because that word he uses there, participation, is this beautiful Greek word, koinonia. And what koinonia means is it's a close association involving a mutual sharing and enjoyment. Okay, you are closely associated, you are mutually enjoying the presence of Jesus when you partake of communion. This word also means that it's an attitude of goodwill that manifests in a close relationship. Okay, and so what I'm trying to do here is what Paul is trying to do, what he's wanting us to see, is that it's not just going through this religious emotion. At a soul level, your heart is engaging the presence of Jesus. And that is an amazing and wonderful thing. Think about as a kid hearing about the ocean for the first time. Right, we're like, I've heard that there's this ocean that goes water so far you can't even see the end of it. And then imagine yourself standing at the seashore for the very first time, feeling the waves come up on your toes and looking out over this vast expanse of ocean and realizing that the world is so much bigger than you ever dreamed. Okay, the difference between hearing about communion and this idea of Jesus is somehow connected with communion and actually participating in the body and blood of Christ when you partake of communion is as different as reading about the ocean versus standing on the seashore. What God is doing is saying is when you partake of communion in worshipful this way, you are participating in the actual relationship with Jesus. Okay, and so that's important for us as gospel-believing Christians because what does communion point to? Okay, so every other religion in the history of the world, they've had some kind of sacrifice that is made as a way of appeasing the gods. So in Corinth, when they go to the temple, they make a sacrifice and they say, the gods may or may not be pleased with us, so I'll make this sacrifice, I'll offer this goat or whatever it is that I'm sacrificing as a way of trying to maintain this pleasant relationship with the deity. But when we partake of communion, unlike any other religion in the world, we're saying we're not making a sacrifice to maintain a relationship. We are remembering the sacrifice that our deity himself made in order to create the relationship in the first place. Okay, that is a beautiful picture of what grace is. That's why we need communion every week to remind us of the grace that has drawn us to God's side. And so with that, I'm camping on this verse a little bit longer because I'm worried that like all humans, what our hearts do is we engage these amazing spiritual realities with just this tepid, lukewarm, kind of ho-hum reality, and we miss the significance of what it is. We had a guy who came to our church for a few years when we first started, and he was very adamant that he was not a follower of Christ. He was just coming to explore and to he enjoyed the community. And so because of that, he never took communion. But his friends and I, everyone who knew and loved him, would pray for him all the time that he would come to know Jesus as his Savior, that he would embrace that relationship. And then I remember the one Sunday that where he first went up to partake of communion, and all around the room, everyone that knew him and knew his story, it's like it was the most worshipful moment that I have experienced in our church. Not because some guy went forward and grabbed a little bit of cracker and juice, but because we all knew at a deep soul level what he was doing was going to commune with Jesus as his Savior. He was participating in the very body and blood of Jesus as the means of grace of connecting with Jesus as his Savior. Okay, that's the kind of life transformation that we are coming to. When you open that little cracker and the little juice, you're not just having some calories. You are participating with Jesus himself. And if that's the case, if that koinonia, that fellowship, that communion, if we have that with Jesus, then that also means we have it with everyone else who is participating with us when we partake of communion. Let's look at verse 17. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He's saying, so like if communion is the thing that reminds us that we are united and we're fellowshipping with Jesus as our Savior, then everyone else, every other follower of Christ that partakes of that same bread, that same loaf of worshiping Jesus, we also are united with them. Okay, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 13 where Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that word fellowship is that same word, that koinonia, that participation, that communing together. And so when we are taking communion together, we are swept up into this Trinitarian unity. where the grace of the Son and the love of the Father and the fellowship, the koinonia of the Spirit are all wrapped around us. And together, even though we have so many different backgrounds and so many different opinions and beliefs and different stories that make up our identity, we're all together one body because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's always something deeper going on. And when you fellowship with Jesus through communion, you're also fellowshipping with every other follower of Christ that is in this room with you. So because of that, we should all have this deep soul-level longing for COVID to end, right? I mean, like, it's great we have the technology where we can worship in different areas, but at the end of the day, we want to all be back in the same room together, partaking of communion together, demonstrating the unity that comes from us being the body of Christ together. And so here's another second application that we can make from this passage to our society today, is our culture has never been more divided than it is now. And unfortunately, the church has not been the agent of unity that God has called us to be. Okay, the unity that he's talking about here says we are all one body. Unfortunately, the church is just as divided as the rest of society. So just as an example, the black church in America votes predominantly Democrat, and the white evangelical church in America votes primarily Republican. And whenever there's an issue that comes up that divides the country, those divisions are played out in the church as well. And so if this verse is going to be true, if we're going to see this take root in our hearts, that means that we have to demonstrate a unity that transcends all of the other division that takes place in our society. And the only way that unity can come out of disunity is if there is a stronger force that's able to hold us together. Okay, and that stronger force, according to Paul in verse 17 here, that stronger force is the fact that we're all partaking of the same body of Christ. It does not matter what your political affiliations are. If you have been saved by Jesus, you have more in common with your neighbor, no matter who they vote for. Okay, that is the unity that transcends all other disunity. That's the thing that's deeper that's going on here. In verse 18, he wraps up this little section by saying, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" And so what he's doing is he's using an Old Testament illustration where the priest would make the sacrifice on the altar, and then that sacrifice that was made, he would then take some of that meat, and that was how he would eat himself and how his family would be fed. And what Paul's doing here is saying that it seemed like this superficial reality, right? The priest made a transaction, he sacrificed a bull, he got some of the meat. But what Paul's saying is that there is no division between worshipful acts and tangible acts, like between something spiritual and between something physical. What he's saying is that just as the priests were able to worship Jesus or worship Yahweh on the altar with a sacrifice and then also eat of that food, in the same way, when we do physical things in worship, when we gather, we're participating with our physical bodies, but we're also participating with our souls. There's always something deeper going on in what we're doing. And so what this means is that the tangible worship acts that we do are actually gateways to deeper spiritual realities. When you and I gather to worship, we are experiencing a gateway, or we're engaging a step towards a deeper spiritual reality. Now that's the good news, is all these things that we're talking about means we're stepping into the spiritual reality of fellowship with Jesus himself as our Savior, of unity with the body of Christ, of being fed, our souls coming alive because we're worshiping together. Those are all great things at a deeper soul level we can participate in. But remember, what the context is, what Paul is talking about, is he's answering this question of, can you go to a temple of a false god and eat the meat that was sacrificed at that temple? Okay, so our worship is a gateway to a deeper spiritual reality, and that's true both for good things like communion and for bad things like worshiping idols. Let's see where he continues in verse 19. He says, what do I imply then? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? He's asking a rhetorical question. He's going to answer in the next verse saying no. And so what he's doing now is, if this is a letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, so if we were doing this correctly, we would read it all the way through just like he intended for it to be read. And so 3 months ago, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but he's referencing back to that. In 1 Corinthians 8, 4, he makes this reference where he says, an idol has no real existence. So here he's picking up that thought here, and he's saying, you're right. Like, I'm not contradicting myself. An idol is not really anything. Okay, an idol in a temple is just a dead piece of stone that has no real power. Jesus alone is the one who is the Messiah, the Savior who defeated sin and death. God himself is the only one that has actual legitimate power. A demon or an idol has no power. But he's going to go on from here and say that something different is going on in verse 20. He says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So the question that all of us is asked off of is, can I eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? And what he's going to say next week is, at the end of the day, it's just meat. Okay, and an idol is nothing. There's no reason you can't eat meat. It's not like if this meat is sacrificed to an idol, it gets possessed by a bad spirit, and then from there you can get possessed if you eat that meat unknowingly. That's not what he's saying. He's saying meat by itself cannot be contaminated. But at the same time, when you go to a temple, when they are sacrificing an animal to a false god, that idol may be nothing. It's just a dead piece of stone. But behind that idol, there is a deeper spiritual reality going on. And when you engage in that false worship, your heart is participating in the worship of demons in the same way that when you have communion, your heart is participating in the worship of Jesus. Okay, that is this mind, earth-shattering news that he's dropping on the Corinthians here. So for us, that means a couple things. First of all, demons are real things. Okay, a lot of times we think of evil like it's this impersonal force. Like there's this idea of hatred out there, and that's all. It's just an idea, this figment that floats around places. But what Paul's saying is there is actual demons behind all these false gods, these worshipful acts of these idols. And so for us, we can fall on one of two extremes. There's some people who every single time they encounter anything bad, they assume that there's a demon behind that. And then they give Satan too much power by giving him too much credit for things that he can't. Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot exist everywhere at the same time like Jesus does. So we don't want to ignore him. Paul says that demons are real entities that exist in opposition to God and his people. But at the same time, I think our culture in America, we struggle more with not believing that evil exists at all. Like we're more tempted to think that Satans and demons aren't real in any way. There's that old movie, The Usual Suspects, there's a quote where Verbal says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And even though it's Kevin Spacey saying that, I think that's a very poignant quote for our society, right? Like the devil has convinced the world that he doesn't exist, and because of that, he's able to lure us into all kinds of temptations he wouldn't otherwise. But the really shocking thing here is when Paul says that when they make offerings to demons and not to God, and he says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. And that word participation comes from that same Greek word we just talked about, koinonia. And he's saying that when you engage in the worship in front of these demons, your heart is doing the same thing as when you worship God. And I think that's the thing that should terrify us when we think about our own struggles and our own temptations towards idolatry. Okay, when you get on Instagram, it's not just that your heart is stirred towards a little jealousy. What it is your heart is participating with Satan and demons. Okay, when you struggle with lust, it's not just that you took a second glance. It's that your heart is participating and communing with Satan and demons. Okay, when you struggle with gossip, it's not just a harmless conversation. It's your soul is participating with demons. When you struggle with drunkenness, it's not just that you had one too many. Is that your soul is participating with demons. Okay, that gives a gravity and a weightiness to sin unlike anything else we've seen so far in 1 Corinthians. And I think if we all took sin as seriously as Paul does here, we would see why he tells us to flee from idolatry, to run as if your soul depends on it. And I know at the end of the day, when we tell ourselves, hey, this is not what I signed up for. When I signed up for my Facebook account, I didn't think my soul was going to be mingling with demons. But that's always how Satan works anyway, is that he lures you into more and more and more struggles and more sin, and he always takes more than he you ever thought he was going to. There's a story I heard about, this is a number of years ago, but a computer program company, you know they have those terms and conditions that are like 85 pages long, and you have to just scroll through it, and then you can click the box that says, yeah, I read and agree to the terms of conditions, you know, even though no one's ever read them before. But this one company, what they did is they buried somewhere on page 84 this agreement that by clicking this box, you agreed to give them your firstborn child. And they did it as a joke just to prove that no one actually reads these terms and conditions. But I think that's how Satan deals with temptation. As we never read all the terms and conditions, we don't realize that we're actually being lured into something that is going to destroy our souls. And Satan, I think, is just fine with that. He's just happy with that. So what that means, though, for us is that, well, actually, let's read verse 21 first. I'm confusing myself. He goes on to say, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So the reason this is such a big deal, the reason Paul's saying you can't go have fellowship with Jesus through communion and then go fellowship with demons through this idolatry is because God is an exclusive God. Okay? Jesus demands to be the only Messiah in your life. He's the only God that we are actually able to worship. Jesus teaches this in Matthew 6. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And you can put whatever other temptation you have in there. You cannot serve both God and the approval of man. You cannot serve both God and your own insatiable quest for power. You cannot serve God and political idolatry. You cannot do those things. And the reason that is because our souls can't multitask. Okay, our souls can only worship and they can only focus on one thing. Your soul cannot multitask. And so if you think of it this way, your soul is like a door. It's a gateway to worship. And this door is so narrow, only one thing can fit through this door of your heart at a time. And so if you worship Jesus, if you worshiping him is the gateway in your heart, the doorway in your heart, that you'll find when you go through that door of worshiping Jesus, on the other side is this beautiful room full of freedom where everything that you do can be done for the glory of God. But if your heart goes after idols, if you go through this other door and you only fit one thing through there and you go and you worship these false gods, these other idols that pull at our hearts, what you'll find is on the other side of that door is even the good things have been twisted and corrupted and perverted, and you can't do anything without sinning because you're worshiping a false god instead of Jesus. So that's what's at stake here with all of these things. And so that's why, again, pull back and look at our culture, this idea of Christian nationalism. That's why that's such a heresy in our culture. That's why as genuine followers of Christ, we should vomit when we hear that phrase. Because what it has done is it has brought the God of the universe, the one who died to save us from our sins, who has all power and all authority and deserves all glory, it's brought him down to a political pundit that's on par with our leaders and his only goal is to keep our national interests safe. Okay, Jesus does not share power. He is not willing to share the glory of himself and what he deserves with any political leaders. And that's the reason why that political idolatry can be so dangerous for our hearts. And so what it does in verse 22 is when we engage in that idolatry, whether it's political idolatry or any other sin, what it provokes in God is this. It says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And this idea in the Old Testament, anytime it talks about God being jealous, the metaphor it uses is this image of God being a husband to Israel, and God being such a good and devoted husband that he's willing to give up his own interests to love his bride sacrificially. But then Israel and us as sinners, we leave our faithful husband and we go and we whore ourselves out after these other false gods, these other idols. And God, as a good and loving husband, is rightfully jealous when we do those things. So Paul's warning us of that, saying, when you go after other idols, you're provoking God to jealousy. You are stirring his heart that demands exclusivity in your worship. And then with that, he says, are we stronger than God? Ultimately, there's no way that you can compete with the strength of God. So you have to know that if you are in rebellion to him, if you are worshiping other idols instead of his son, what you're doing is you're setting yourself up to be in opposition to God. You're signing yourself up to be the enemy of the creator of the universe, and that's a bad spot to be in. At the same time, it's those two character traits, the jealousy of God and the strength of God, are the only things that give us actual, genuine hope amidst all of this other stuff, amidst the world burning down. It's the jealousy of God and the strength of God that give us hope. Because the reason God is jealous is not because he's insecure and he needs us to go fawning after him. The reason God is jealous is because he knows he is the greatest being in the universe and that the best thing for us is to be wholly and completely devoted to him. He's the best husband there is, and any wayward spouse from him is only going to bring heartache and pain into their lives. And at the same time, the reason why his strength is a comfort is because there's two things going on here. One is if you align yourself with the worship of demons, his strength means you're signing yourself up for the punishment that is awaiting those other evil forces. But at the same time, his strength also means that his grace is irresistible. Okay, when God has you in his grip, there is nothing you can do to wiggle out. That's why this beautiful doctrine of irresistible grace means that his strength is going to be the thing that holds you fast, even when your heart is tempted to go somewhere else. So I want us to end, like we've been doing a few times so far this year, is asking this question of what is the look on Jesus' face when you read a verse like this? So when Jesus says that he doesn't want to be provoked to jealousy and that he is stronger than you are, what's the look on his face? Is he taunting you? Is he saying, hey, I'm stronger than you. Come at me, bro. You want to go a few rounds? You want to go toe-to-toe? You think you can handle this? Is he taunting you? Or is he welcoming you, saying, I'm stronger than you. Like, you can come to me. I'm not going to let you go. I am jealous for your affection and love because I know that I am the best thing that you could ever have. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage and how it reminds us and shows us that we all struggle with sin in many ways. That our hearts are fickle, we're prone to wander, that we're prone to think that there is good that can be found apart from you. And so I pray that we would have hearts of repentance, that we would be able to recognize the fact that too often we do stray from your jealous and affectionate love. And so I pray that we would see that love rekindled in our hearts today, that no matter what kind of week we've had, we would see that you are our ultimate good. And because of that, we can rest in the strength that you provide. Lord, as we go to our discussion tables today, I pray that we would see the beauty of your Son, that we would encourage each other well, and that we would leave this place more in love with you because of what you're doing. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us. And one of the reasons we sit at tables is so that after we study a passage, we can turn inward and we can process what it is that God is showing us in our hearts. So because I mentioned we're going to have our elders come share a little bit here in a second, we're going to do it a little bit shorter this morning, so it'll only be like a five-minute discussion. But we have some questions on the screen behind me to kind of guide the discussion time. If you're new here, just know that nothing you say at your table is going to make us like you any less. You will be loved well at your table. And these are just some things to get us started. So when do you most struggle to remember that there are deeper spiritual realities behind our physical actions? Remember, there's always something deeper going on. So what practices have you found helpful to be more aware of what happens at your soul level? Like, what are the things that give you the spiritual temperature of your heart, that tune your understanding to what's going on in your soul? Secondly, if unity is so important for believers, from verse 17, then what are some things that you can do personally to guard unity in our church? Because the more unified we are as a church, the more that will spill out into our relationships with other churches, into the church at large, and that'll be the thing that gives God glory in our nation. And then if you have your kids with you here, here's a question to process with them. If we can only worship one thing at a time in our hearts, what are you most often tempted to worship instead of or in addition to Jesus? And how can your family help you with that? And even if you don't have kids, that's a good question to ponder as well. So we'll do that for 5 minutes, and then we will end with some thoughts, some prayer, and then communion together. All right, if you want to go ahead and wrap up your discussions, sorry to cut them short today. There's a little bit, about half the time that we normally have for these. But like I said, with everything that's been going on in our society, we want to take a few minutes to deal with this honestly. And with the inauguration coming up on Wednesday, we're kind of in between these two momentous events that have the potential to have a huge impact on our society. And just so you know, like I was a political science major in undergrad, and a political idolater after that. That was definitely, politics was my god for a while in a really unhealthy way. So I'm kind of a recovering political addict. And so with that, I try to keep myself at bay with some of those things. And so after the election, I just kind of unplugged a little bit and was like, okay, the results are in, we're going to move on. And meanwhile, the world was burning. and that's not a pastoral or a loving thing to do. If our world is burning, I don't have the right to turn a blind eye and pretend that I don't have to engage those things. And so like I said, we want our church to be a place where no matter where you fall on any of these issues, that you can come and you can hear the truth proclaim from God's word. We can be led into truth by the Spirit of truth himself. We want this to be a place where there is unity, where we all partake of the one loaf, the one bread. We want this to be a place where we repudiate idols, that we turn from our idolatries, that we turn from that worship of demons, and at the same time where we can be reminded that God is a jealous God because he is loving and he is good and he actually wants us to have him because he is what's best. So I shared a sermon from Matt Chandler. He's the president of our network, and he mentioned in there just that we have a front row seat right now to what happens when the world wants the kingdom. They want all the good things God offers, but they don't want the king. They don't want to actually submit to what God, to his rule and reign and what he has said we need. And so what we know from Scripture and from following Jesus is that he never slumbers nor sleeps. Okay, Psalm 121 tells us that God is never asleep on the job. He is always engaged with what's going on. We know from Matthew 16 that Jesus says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. No matter what anxiety you feel in your heart, Jesus is going to win. Okay, the church will prevail. This is not the end of what God is doing. God is always at work. And we know that because of Revelation 21. The end of the story is Jesus comes back. He sets up his kingdom once and for all. There's no more tears or pain or longing of any kind because we have him. And so what I want to do is, we had this really good elder discussion on Tuesday at our elder meeting. And my dad and Jeff, we're socially distanced up here, so we're all keeping everyone safe. But they'll be honest and tell you that they have not always agreed on political things. They've not always voted the same way. But that the unity they demonstrated on Tuesday, because they had a greater love for Jesus than for their political positions, I thought was worth all of us benefiting from that and hearing some of the things that they have learned over their time following Jesus. So they're just going to share a few thoughts about some things that has given them hope over this season, and then they're going to lead us in prayer. And corporately, we're going to all pray with them. We're going to bow our heads. We're going to agree in our spirits with what they are praying over us. So if you guys want to do that.
All right. So I love the book of Acts. It's my favorite book in the Bible. And it's my favorite really because in it you see this bright light shining on God working to build his church. We can see him working through individual people. We can see him working even through corrupt governments and government officials or politicians. We see him working through the political establishment. We see him working through tragedy. We see him working in triumph and through persecution and power. And, you know, if you have struggled with understanding or really appreciating God's sovereignty, the book of Acts is really a great place to go and see that in operation. And I think the entire book really speaks to the situation we find ourselves in today in the United States. But I want to zoom in on one particular part. It's chapter 5, starting in verse 17. I'm going to read from that. So, but the high priest rose up. And all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And I'm going to skip ahead here to verse 40. The Sadducees, the council, had a discussion among themselves. And starting in verse 40, "And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So in these days when a lot of people in the church fear our culture's increasing hostility towards Christians, it's helpful to note what the apostles didn't do as well as what they did do. They didn't complain. They didn't protest. They didn't threaten. But they did rejoice. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. Absolutely, that blows me away. The greatest power we have isn't threats. It's not protests. It's not lawsuits. It's not even weapons. It's prayer. And prayer is powerful, not because of anything we do, but because of God. Prayer works because God is working. I'm reminded of a time 25 years ago when the Southern Baptist Convention was about to vote to boycott the Walt Disney Company, where my wife and I both worked at the time. Jim Henry, who was our pastor at First Baptist Orlando and the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, opposed the boycott, saying, "If we want to bring Disney to its knees, we ought to spend time on our knees, praying for them to do the right thing." And so I think now is the time that we need to be on our knees praying.
Thanks, Jeff. I think the miracle of what God's doing in our midst for us on Tuesday was just the fact of how encouraging it is when someone shares what God's doing in their life. And that's really what he and I are wanting to do, is just to show how God works in many different ways and through different passages of Scripture. And the one that came to me was, I have a couple here, but a few days ago I was reading in Proverbs chapter 13, in verse 12 it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." And when that proverb was written, Jesus hadn't come yet. And I think, you know, I've been a Christian for more years than I can count right at the moment. But I can't begin to tell you how many times I need to be reminded of these things. It's not a simple thing for me to say, "Oh yeah, Jesus is my hope." But where do we put our hope? Where do you put your hope today? You know, hope deferred, we've been doing that all summer, or since last March. We've been saying, well, our hope is that the virus is going to go away by September, October. Now it's 2021. We're still hoping it goes away. We're still hoping the vaccine comes. We're still hoping that our kids are going to get to go back to school. We're still hoping that our job is going to come back if we've lost a job. We have all these deferred hopes that are down the road. And I've wondered, you know, like, God, what are you trying to teach me through this? Why so much deferred hope? And then I realized through my devotion that day, God's getting attention from me that he's never gotten before. In ways, he's gotten my attention before, but not in this way. I mean, the one thing I hear people say over and over again is, man, this is unlike anything we have ever experienced. And I think that that gives us a great opportunity as followers of Christ to say, what do you want me to do then, Lord? What is this to teach me? And for me, it's been to realign my hope. Where is my hope? It's not in an election. Is my hope in who takes control of the House, who takes control of the Senate, or God forbid me saying this, who sits in the hallowed chamber of the Supreme Court? I mean, that's something that we all get anxious about. We think our future is dependent on these people and these outcomes. And it's really, I think, been a great opportunity for me to recenter the thing of Christ being at the throne in my life. It's not a competition, like Colbert said earlier. He's not going to share it. There is no place for the other things I'm worried about and Jesus to be on the same place in my life. So I hope through what we've been saying that you'll take some encouragement. I know this has been probably more difficult from some conversations I've had with some active duty military. You guys all, you swear a different oath than the rest of us to defend that Constitution with your life. And my heart goes out to you. I haven't taken that oath, but I can feel your confliction that's different than mine. And so I want to pray for you as well in a way that may be different than some of the rest of us. And hopefully we can recenter our lives a little bit through this time and come out on the other side of this closer than we've ever been to who our King really is. And I want to read, as we go into our prayer, this is a prayer of David. He is praying here with great confidence in chapter 86. And I was reading this a few months ago, back when this all began, and I'm pretty much wearing this page out in my Bible because I go back about once every few days and I read it again because it's where I'm at. I mean, I'm confident of who I am in Christ, but I also have these great needs that I cannot satisfy without Him. So I'm going to read these verses, if you would just accept this as a prayer, and then we'll spend a little bit more time in prayer. Psalm chapter 86, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. And Father, while we live in a confusing time that may not end soon, and it may end soon, I just pray that you would help us to humbly come before you, that we would put aside division amongst ourselves, jealousy and impatience and unforgiveness. Father, I just pray that you would help us to be, just realign our priorities in a way that would reflect our love for you. And Father, I pray that the hope that lies within us from you would be evident to those around us, that they wouldn't be confused about where our hope really lies. And Father, I just pray specifically for our military active duty people here today, and those that might be watching, Father, I just pray that you would help them to supernaturally be able to understand their place in all of this, and that, Father, you would be an extra measure of grace and mercy to them as they wrestle with this and as they go forward. I pray for your blessing on each person here, Lord. I thank you for these people that have bravely come out to worship you as your bride. I pray, Father, you would make us a spotless bride through this process. In Jesus' name.
Lord, we are incredibly blessed to know you. We are incredibly blessed that you've given us your word. We're incredibly blessed to know that truth is not just an idea. Truth is a person. You are the truth. We are blessed beyond measure to be the sheep of your pasture, to know that you are the good shepherd. And so, Lord, I pray that for all of us in times, as Mark said, that are maybe confusing, concerning, frightening, whatever, Lord, that we would lean on you, Lord, that we would seek your will, that we would seek your face, that we would point others towards you, and that the peace that surpasses all understanding would be something that not only would guard our hearts, draw us closer to you, but Lord, at this time where so many who don't know you, or maybe even say they know you, but don't seem to be following in that way, Lord, that we'd be able to point people towards you in love, Lord, that more people would draw to you in this time than maybe ever have, that this could be the beginning of a great reawakening, a spiritual reawakening for our society. So God, be glorified in our lives, be glorified in our worship, be glorified in our hopes being placed on you and in nobody else. God, we thank you for loving us the way you do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're not supposed to do that, but I would just want you to know, if we were, I'd give this guy a brother in Christ.
Awesome. That's great. I appreciate that demonstration of unity there. And all the words. Yes. Amen. Well, that's worth celebrating. When I won't go through the voting tallies of who they've all voted for in the last 10 elections, but it's not always been the same person. So what we're going to do now is what we do every week, and what I mentioned we're going to do is we're going to partake of communion together. And so if you want to get your communion supplies out and ready, the first thing we're going to I want to do is, instead of reading the passage in chapter 11 we've been reading, I want to draw our attention back to this passage in chapter 10 that we just read, because it points to what God's been doing here. This is the most, I think, more, in some ways, a more profound verse about what communion actually is. So listen with me. And just know, like, that this is something, when we talk about the unity of partaking of the body of Christ, this is why all followers of Christ are welcome to take communion at our church, because the unity that comes from him is what really is binding us together. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, we would ask that you abstain from taking communion, because we want you to come to that table first, to come in that repentance that says, I know that I need Jesus as my Savior. I don't want to go after other idols or other gods. So here are the words of Paul in verse 16 and 17. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to take each element, and we're going to take them all at the same time, whether you're online or in the overflow rooms or here in the gym, because it's that demonstration of we are all in this together. We are all feasting on the same body of Christ, and that's what binds us together. We are all sinners who need the same blood of Christ shed to forgive us our sins, and that's what gives us unity. So let's pray, and then we will partake of the cracker first. Lord, thank you for this passage today. Thank you for the way that it does speak to our the timeliness of what's going on in our society. Thank you for those demonstration of unity there, and the prayers that we know you hear, because your Son is the mediator between us and you. And because of that, when we pray and ask for things like unity and you to work in our country and to work in our church and to work in the American church, we know that you are already working. You are moving in those ways. And so as we take this little cracker, pray that we would remember that this is a participation in your body, that we're not just putting something on our tongues and swallowing it. We are instead communing and fellowshipping and in a real way partaking of your actual body because of what you did on earth by coming to live for us. And so may this little piece of bread, may it nourish our souls and open our eyes to the deeper reality of what you're doing in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Lord, in the same way that this cup is a participation in your blood, we thank you for that shed blood. We thank you for the fact that even in our sin, you loved us enough to come die for us. You didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. You knew the mess you were getting into when you went to the cross, and you did it with joy because of what was waiting for you on the other side. A redeemed people, washed pure and spotless in your blood, and devoted for eternity to your praises because of how good you truly are. May this juice may not just be something that we partake of, we actually partake of the blood that was sacrificed to bring us to your side. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.